And do you remember that we had the Gideon rep here? We did not do 2 weeks of Gideon offerings, but like it says in the bulletin. But after the church today, Brother Jim's going to be at the back with his Bible open. We're going to take a special offering up for some shoes. And if y'all want to help with that, I'm sure some of us would appreciate it. No, that's okay. But there is a little payback from the comment from the other night, the other Sunday. So. When you're up here, you get to say stuff.
That's right.
183. God has spoken by his prophets. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all three verses of 183. Seated. 116. The wonder of it all. 116. Let's sing all three verses of 116.
That God loves.
And let's turn to 300. 300. In between 299 and 301. For some reason, I'm not finding it. 300, the way of the cross leads home. Please stand. This is our offering hymn this evening. We will sing all three verses. The way of the cross leads home. I must needs go
home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall live.
Troubles that we've gone through, Lord, because we've only grown to trust in you more. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us this week as we go out. Watch over us. Keep us safe. Bring us back here Wednesday night next week. Lord, I pray those that are traveling, you'll be with them and keep them safe. And those that are sick or under the weather, Lord, I pray that you'll heal them and comfort them, Lord. Thank you so much for everything that you've given us. Lord, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, it's Mother's Day, and several folks weren't able to make it back for the evening service, but tonight we're beginning a new study. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Doug can bring you one. Anybody need one that didn't pick one up? We watched a video last week in which Ken Ham argued pretty forcefully and effectively, I think, for the need for what he called a gospel reset. Now, as he talked about that, he's not suggesting any change to the gospel message, but maybe a change to our awareness of who our audience actually is and how we need to present the gospel. He contends that what we need to do is recognize that the world in which we live today is no longer like the Jewish world in which Peter and Paul ministered and preached the gospel, by and large, in which the early apostles' primary audience was living. Pretty much everyone in the apostles' primary audience, at least at first, already believed that the Bible was the Word of God. They didn't have a problem with that. They already believed in God the Creator. They already understood that Adam had sinned and brought judgment upon the world, and that men needed to repent of their sin and turn to God, and they were looking for a Savior. The burden of their gospel presentation was, first of all, to convince the Jewish listeners that just because they were Jews didn't mean they were on their way to heaven. They, too, had a sin problem that needed to be addressed. And then they needed to realize that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Messiah that God had promised through those prophets from of old. Now, that's a very effective message when you're talking to Jews, demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, right? When 3,000 of them trusted Christ. They said, what do we have to do to be saved? And 3,000 were converted that day, at least. Our culture today sees the world far differently. As he said, we need to de-Greekize them, right? There's a very Greco-Roman worldview today, as opposed to Judeo-Christian, and that's a very distinct difference in the way people view the world. Our culture, as the Greeks did, believed that they came into being by chance evolution, that humanity has invented arbitrary rules for society just to make society work, and that those rules have no absolute standard, and they're really, since they're arbitrary, they shouldn't even be considered binding or even legitimate, because they're man-made. It's a man-made construct. That's how they view the world. They believe that all gods are imaginary, or if not imaginary, at least irrelevant, that there is no purpose to our existence, and that there is no eternity to offer either punishment or reward for anybody beyond this life. This life is all there is. Very materialistic in their view. That's the kind of world to which Paul had to minister when he traveled outside the Judeo world. When he started preaching and teaching people who weren't in the synagogues, he changed his approach and the way he presented the message. And Ken Ham is very correct in pointing that out. And so as the apostles, Paul in particular, had to do when they went there, when he went into Greco-Roman society, is we have to start by pointing to evidences that support our faith. See, a gospel in this world, you go downtown in Athens and you try to tell somebody, some random stranger you meet on the street, Jesus is the Savior who loves you and died for your sins. That is incomprehensible nonsense. As Paul said to the Greeks, it's foolishness. And it just doesn't make any sense. They don't have a concept about a God to whom we owe any kind of allegiance or to whom we are accountable. They don't have a concept of what constitutes sin. In fact, most of the world today, the Western world today, would, if they were going to say there is anything that is a sin, it is to believe that something is sinful. Right? And in any argument, in any presentation that calls something sinful, that itself needs to be denounced, because that's hate speech, right? It's absolutely upside down, but that's where the world is right now. And the overwhelming majority of people that you and I will encounter, that's their worldview. I mean, it's been 50 years almost since Francis Schaeffer declared that we no longer live in a Christian society, we live in a post-Christian society. We're well beyond that now, right? We're not just a post-Christian society, we're an anti-Christian society in the world in which we live right now. And Ken Ham was also correct in that video in pointing out that few churches today are actively teaching people how to defend their faith. Our faith certainly is under attack. And the truth is, before we have any hope of convincing other people, we have to be convinced that our faith is valid and that it is, in fact, credible and believable. Have you ever heard somebody say, if you've talked to an unbeliever in recent years and about your faith, I'm sure you've heard somebody challenge you that the Bible is full of myths and legends, or the Bible is full of contradictions. How can you believe that? There are all kinds of fallacies and mistakes in the Bible. When somebody tells you that, what do you say to them? How do you answer that? Are you prepared to argue, at least credibly, whether or not convincingly, that there are no mistakes or contradictions in the Bible? Are you prepared to demonstrate that there are many evidences of divine inspiration of Scripture and divine authority for the Bible? That there are no legitimate objections to true Christian theology, scientific or otherwise? Okay. Are you prepared to be able to defend your faith in that way? There are overwhelming evidences that Christianity is unique and that Christianity is completely true. It's not just another contender. Are you prepared to answer those questions? That's the purpose of the study I want to begin tonight, is to help us all be prepared to obey the challenge issued by Peter. I've cited this as an opening text, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 15. I'm not going to unpack that text, but to use this as a launching point for this study, when Peter challenges us to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Are we ready to do that? And that's my goal with the study we'll launch tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this evening as we consider why to have this kind of a study, why this kind of a study is important and appropriate. And I pray, Lord, that we might gain an appreciation for it so that our, if nothing else, our appetites will be whetted for the study as it develops in the weeks to come. That Christ might be honored, that our own faith might be strengthened, and that our witness might be given the tools to be able to at least stand against the opposition that we are facing today and the growing opposition that we'll be facing in the years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to start with a couple of basic definitions. Basic definitions. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time unpacking the Scripture tonight. We'll look at a couple of passages in Acts in a few minutes. But the purpose tonight is to explain why this study. And taking off on what Ken Ham said last week. But a couple of definitions. There are two terms that are frequently assumed to be synonyms that are used interchangeably, but they really aren't synonyms. And it's helpful if we understand this from the start. The first term is much broader and is actually more abstract than the second. And that's the term called apologetics. Apologetics is basically the definition I've given you here. It's the systematic scientific defense of the Christian faith in all its aspects against the intellectual attacks of its adversaries. It's a very broad definition. It's a systematic scientific defense of the Christian faith in all of its aspects against the intellectual attacks of its adversaries. One of the earliest Christian apologists was a man named Justin, he was born in 100 AD. He was a Samaritan lawyer who got involved in exchanging letters with Roman senators in defense of the Christian faith. He ended up being killed for his faith, and so he is known to historians as Justin Martyr, as the martyr for his faith. He was one of the earliest of Christian apologists, and he built a rational defense for Christianity as it was under attack in the early Roman culture, as it were, and he argued quite effectively for the believability, the credibility of the Christian faith, and that it really wasn't a danger to the emperor the way they were presenting it, the way its critics were presenting it. The study of apologetics, and that comes from the word that Peter used, by the way, in 1 Peter 5, that word is to give a defense. It's apologia is the word that he used in the Greek. It's to give an apology. An apology is not to say I'm sorry. That's the way we usually use that term today. You apologize to your brother for hitting him. I've heard that before. It's not to say I'm sorry. It's to give an explanation for and a defense of. So technically, if I'm apologizing to my brother for hitting him, it's I'm explaining why he deserved it. Okay, that would be an apologia. So that's what that term basically means. Now, it emphasizes, and this the study of apologetics actually emphasizes philosophical systems. It's based on a comparison of worldviews. It shows philosophical weaknesses. It shows philosophical inconsistencies in someone's worldview. It shows why your view of things doesn't cohere And a biblical worldview does. It starts there. And so that's a very the broader field, and it's a little more, as I said, abstract. It builds then a logical defense. Instead of emphasizing empirical data, saying for this reason, and this reason, I believe this to be true. That's an emphasis on empirical data. Apologetics doesn't emphasize that. It will use some of that, but that's not its main emphasis. Its emphasis is philosophical, and then it builds a logical defense, a rational defense, on the basis of presuppositions, uses methods of logic to discuss fallacies, logical fallacies, in order to showcase truth. It's a very important field for advanced theological study on the seminary level, but it's not the same thing that I'm going to do with our study here. Which is why I didn't call this study a study in apologetics, although it's been I've discussed it in those terms. I'm calling it a study in Christian evidences, which is a narrower part of that same field. Apologetics is broader, emphasizes the philosophical basis for it. Evidences is a narrower field. And the definition I'll give you for evidences, letter B, is setting forth concrete reasons for accepting the Bible as God's Word and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Setting forth concrete reasons for accepting the Bible as God's Word and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This kind of a study in evidences, is more positive. It's more objective because it's not based on a subjective understanding of worldviews and philosophies. And as a result, it's more generally accessible. It's easier to apprehend, comprehend, and to put into use. I was on Amazon website checking a price on a book in one of these fields, and one particular book that I was looking at. People write reviews on these books, and this reviewer was complaining about this book. It's a book that I read, Norman Geisler. This actually isn't the right book because I grabbed the wrong one off the shelf. This is the right author. Okay, but Norman Geisler's Christian Apologetics. This one is actually specifically on inerrancy. It's his defense of the inerrancy of Scripture. That's all this book is about. Geisler is a great apologist, and his book Christian Apologetics, second edition. It's out in its second edition now, published in 2013. It's about the same length as this, about 500 pages. That's the book I was looking at, and one of the reviewers is the first comments I was looking at. He was complaining about the book, saying that three quarters of it was a waste of time because three quarters of the book was all taken up with philosophy and worldview and stuff, and it's right at the end he actually does anything worthwhile. And I was. The problem is, here's a guy who went looking for a book on Christian evidences, and he ordered a book on apologetics. All right? Problem is, he didn't understand the distinction between the two. And Geisler does a very good job of what he set out to do. Okay? But it's going to be a more philosophic approach. The study I want to do is going to not go that direction. If you're interested in that kind of a study, the more philosophical foundation for it, I would recommend Geisler's book, not this one, although this is a good one, Christian Apologetics, or this one, Classical Apologetics, by R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, and Arthur Lindsley. This is about 400 pages. This might be actually a little more accessible, a little more readable than Geisler's. Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsay, Classical Apologetics, same kind of approach. What I'm going to be doing is more in the field of evidences, and I'm going to rely more heavily on guys that are often considered apologists but are really guys who specialize in Christian evidences. Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, some of you are familiar with that, or Volume 2. More evidence that demands a verdict, all right? Or this, which takes material from both those and a couple of other things he's written, Josh McDowell, A Ready Defense. And this, by Henry Morris, Many Infallible Proofs. Okay. I like Morris a lot because he is a specialist on biblical creationism. He's written much on that. He is he's deceased now. He's with the Lord. But founder and longtime president of the Institute for Creation Research. And so I like him a lot. His PhD was in hydrology, and so he was a specialist in things related to the flood and the early models, early flood biblical flood models and such. And so he's really solid on that, more so than McDowell is. However, I got to tell you, I have a hard time understanding his organizational structure for this book. I have no idea the why he put the chapters in the order he did. And McDowell gets into a little more detail of evidences for you, all right, if you're interested in. So I'll be using these two books more than the other in this study. I'm actually finding myself relying more on McDowell right now, or in the early portion of the study at least. One of the main points that Morris makes in the second paragraph of his introductory chapter in this book, he says this, and this is important to note. He's talking about the general field of the study of evidences in regard to religions at large, all right? The field of apologetics and evidences when you're talking about defense of religion. And he says this, the entire subject of evidences is almost exclusively the domain of Christian evidences. Other religions depend on subjective experience and blind faith, tradition, and opinion. Christianity stands or falls upon the objective reality of gigantic supernatural events in history and the evidences that they really happened. That fact alone is an evidence of its truth. End quote. On page 9. You understand what he's saying? You will not find a coherent book on apologetics or evidences in support of Mormonism or in support of Islam or in support of Hinduism or in support of Hare Krishna or Buddhism or any other of the world's isms. Christianity is the only one that stands on a historical foundation. None of the others do. And there is no field of evidences for those. And the very fact that we're doing this study argues for the genuineness of our faith. Now, that for definitions. Now, reasons why. Reasons why we should do this study. There are a lot of folks who will argue, a lot of well-meaning, Bible-believing people who will argue that this kind of a study is a waste of time. Some actually believe it's a hindrance to gospel witness. They are advocating an almost entirely subjective approach, that you're just dealing with the mind, you're not approaching the heart, and we're supposed to reach the heart with the gospel. Well, there is a case to be made that our primary purpose in our witness is to proclaim the gospel and let the Holy Spirit deal with the heart. So, why bother trying to defend our faith? Now, let me say that there are many who, I think, make the mistake of emphasizing a ministry they consider relevant. They want to produce something they consider a subjective encounter with God. They want people to feel fulfilled. They are so concerned about whether or not Christianity works for someone that they don't concern themselves with whether or not it is actually true. You understand the problem with that. Christianity does work, but it works because it's true. But so many people are just looking for something that makes people feel better. Something that works to help them cope with their problems, and whether or not it's actually true seems irrelevant. And there are a lot of guys who stand up in a lot of pulpits and churches that have Christian names that are known as mainline denominational groups who don't actually believe that the Bible is true or that the things it says about Christ are true. They don't actually believe he was born of a virgin. They don't actually believe he came bodily from the dead. They don't actually believe in the miracles of the Bible. They don't actually believe in a literal 6 days of creation. They're just good stories to help us so that we can get through things and face life. Folks, if that's the basis of our religion, we have nothing to commend us that's better than Islam or Mormonism or anybody else's. The question is not whether it works, it is whether it is true. And we need to be convinced of its truth. If nobody else is convinced of its truth, we need to be convinced of its truth. And so the first reason that I've listed here for why we're going to do this study is simply that the Bible commands it. In the passage where we started in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone. That's an apologia, a defense, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In Philippians 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul commends the believers for being partakers of grace with me, particularly, he says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's an important statement. Just a few verses later, in verse 16, he says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Not just the proclamation, but the defense of the gospel. And he's commended them for standing with him in this defense. To the believers in Colossae, he says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. He tells Titus that he needs to be training people to refute those who contradict. Not rebuke, but refute. All right, that is to disprove with logical argument, to refute those who contradict. Jude tells his audience, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. As a matter of fact, I skipped the earlier verse where Jude says, I wanted to write to you about this, but I decided I really needed to write to you about this. And this is what his very short letter is about. To contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The Bible commands that we be prepared to speak to its truthfulness, its reliability. A second reason for the study is that we see in the Scriptures that the early Christians demonstrate this emphasis. They demonstrate it. They use evidences in their presentation of the gospel. In Acts 4:33, when Peter is preaching, he used the evidence. He points to the evidence of Christ's resurrection as why they should believe it. Paul spends eight verses on that in 1 Corinthians 15, a little later. As he's talking about the fact, if Christ didn't rise, then we're not going to rise. And if we don't rise, we are of all men most miserable because our confidence is in the resurrection. And he starts by explaining how he knows Christ really rose. In the first eight verses of that chapter. The evidence of Christ's resurrection. Secondly, they point to evidence of God in nature. Acts 14, verses 15 to 17. I'll read part of that in a minute. I'll read that as part of a text we'll look at in a minute. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. There are things that we can see in nature where God reveals aspects of who He is that anybody who's paying attention will notice. I've told you before that I believe Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1, there really is no such thing as an honest atheist. It's not that he's necessarily lying to me on purpose. He's lying to himself in many cases. He knows there's a God. He just doesn't like the God he sees. And so he tries to salve his conscience and soothe his fears by pretending he doesn't exist. That's never going to work long term because he's going to stand before him one day. There's evidence of God in nature, and Paul points to that in both Acts 14 and in Romans 1. Evidence of their own transformed lives. People point to themselves. Paul, speaking to Agrippa in Acts 26, he's saying, look what happened to me, and what I was and what I am, the transformation in my own life. Paul talks to Timothy about that in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 16. Evidence from one's own transformed life. And then the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. That's another one of the strong evidences pointed to by the early church. The fulfilled prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ. Every time they were speaking to someone who was not conversant with the Old Testament, when they didn't start at the synagogues, to people who were already comfortable with the Old Testament Scriptures and aware of what they said, when they were speaking to somebody else, never did they start by quoting Scripture. They didn't start by quoting Scripture. They got there, but they never started there. They always dealt first with God as their creator and then pointed out their intuitive knowledge that there really is a creator through their observation of the physical cosmos. And they said, I want to tell you about him. Now we can quote Scripture. Here's the book he wrote. Here's what he has to say. Just got to start by telling them there's a God who made you and to whom you are accountable. And he cares enough about you that he wrote to us. Let me show you what he has to say. It's got to start there. A third reason why we study evidences, why a study in evidences is important, is our contemporary culture needs it. I don't think I need to build this case. All right? Our contemporary culture needs it. We're dealing with people who are at best skeptical and often outright hostile to the truth claims of Christianity. They'll raise all sorts of objections to the Bible's reliability, but the truth is they don't know anything about the Bible. They'll say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Ask them to show you one. Most of them can't. But don't do that just as a bluff, because if they do show you one, be ready with an answer. Because some of them might be able to show you something they think is a contradiction. And you need to be able to explain why that's really not a valid contradiction that you're looking at right there. Part of the tragedy is that few Christians actually know their Bible a lot better than their unbelieving neighbors. Christians are woefully illiterate when it comes to the Scriptures. Claim to know the Lord and they've never read the Bible. They don't know they can't find books of the Bible, let alone where to find certain Bible accounts, or what those Bible accounts mean, or what's the basis for these doctrines. You say, what do you believe about this doctrine? They say, well, my pastor says, or the church I go to teaches this. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear, what do you believe? We need to know. And part of the reason is that evangelistic methods that have dominated fundamentalism and evangelicalism for the last 150 years or more have always aimed for a quick emotional decision for Christ, and they've never really worked to achieve any kind of genuine understanding of the true gospel and its foundation. Jesus talks about this in his parable of the sower and the soils. It's always called the sower and the seed, but the emphasis really is on the various soils in that parable. And he describes this kind of a superficial convert. He says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. It is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Not genuine convert. Just started to grow. It looked good. It looked exciting. But when things got tough, not interested. Can't answer those questions because he doesn't really have any foundation. The Christian faith does work, but it works because it's true. And people need to know that it's true. And we need to be able to provide some kind of credible witness to the truth of the Scriptures. And so, to what uses are we going to put this kind of a study? What uses do we have for this kind of a study? To what purpose do we study Christian evidences? Now, let me state first of all, the first one here is what I've been discussing or describing. Just to put it in a statement, it's to provide the unbeliever with credible evidence of the gospel's truth. To provide the unbeliever with credible evidence of the gospel's truth. But what's actually more important than that, and I think a bigger reason and purpose for this, is to make the believer completely confident in the gospel's truth. I'm way more interested that you're confident in the gospel's truth than that you can explain why you're confident in the gospel's truth. That's the second step, actually. You have to have that first. The believer has to be completely confident in the gospel's truth. First of all, to confirm your faith, to confirm their faith. The believer has to make sure their faith is that they understand why they believe what they believe. It's to answer any doubts, to enable them to live confidently and joyfully in Christ. Secondly, it's to prepare them to witness effectively. You can't be an effective witness if you've got doubts yourself about whether the gospel's believable, whether the gospel's true. I don't know how anybody thinks they can witness for Christ when they're not even sure Jesus rose from the dead. I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't understand why they would be interested in a Christ who claimed to rise from the dead but really didn't. Okay, what good is that going to do you? Be ready to be able to witness effectively. Now, I am not planning in this study to give you tons of information you have to memorize in order to give any kind of a gospel presentation. What I do hope you'll get is an outline that's at least understandable to give you some basic material that you can review. Because I do think you'll need to review some of this. You're not just going to get it from listening one night and think, oh, I got that nailed. You'll want to do some study. I'm hoping to kind of give you the tools you'll need to do the study, because the goal is to help you come to such full confidence in the truth of Scripture that you're not afraid to talk to somebody who might actually challenge you. The because that's the kind of people we're going to be encountering. And thirdly, it's to equip the believer to stand without compromise on the full integrity of God's Word. You may not ever be able to convince the skeptic. In fact, you probably won't. But you don't. I don't want you to stumble because the skeptic's attack is so vociferous. Despite pressures from the culture, despite adverse circumstances of life, when life is hard, don't throw in the towel. Every believer needs to be confident in the truth of the Word of God. Now, I want to mention a couple of cautions. I need to state from the outset that this kind of study has some limitations and it has some potential abuses. For one thing, in this kind of a study, there's always a danger that a Christian witness can develop the wrong attitude in your presentation. And so I've said a potential for a wrong attitude. I haven't bothered listing the kinds of wrong attitudes that are possible. Right? But so, for instance, sometimes, you know, some of us have a taste for combat, let's say. Okay? And we kind of enjoy the confrontational things of life. Some folks do. Others don't. But especially when you're well-prepared, you really want to go after them, all right? My siblings and I probably all have that problem to some degree. Chris is grinning just a little. Some maybe a little more than others. Okay. But, you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Enjoying a good debate is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, iron sharpening iron, honing your arguments can be a helpful thing. But we've got to be careful not to be too combative. And that would be one of those things. When your gospel presentation sounds more like an argument or a debate, then that you're probably out of line. There's an attitude issue there. And it can make your witness sound hip. A witness like that can become hypercritical, can become arrogant, can even sound sarcastic. None of that is really going to speak well for Christ. Christ never dealt with people that way, except he was harshest with the Pharisees, the false teachers. Those who were the religious hypocrites who thought they had everything right and everybody else was wrong. And it's possible for the well-equipped believer in the field of Christian evidences to become that kind of a Pharisee and become hypercritical. Our purpose must never be to win an argument. Our purpose is to win over a skeptic. All right? That's an important distinction. Our goal in these conversations is going to be to win over someone who's an unbeliever, rather than just try to put somebody in his place because I put that one over on him, nailed his hide to the wall. Okay? That's generally not a particularly helpful way to go. There's the Greek provides a couple of terms that are important here that describe these two different tones of argument that's important when we're talking about apologetics or Christian evidences. One of them is, they describe opposite attitudes. One of them is irenic versus polemic, right? Irenic means winsome, peaceful. It's a way of presenting your argument that demonstrates a compassion and a desire to win someone over, versus polemics, which is more an argumentative style. It's more aggressively argumentative, to not necessarily to convince, but to refute, to put someone in his place. Now, there's a place for polemics, but our goal in this, in our Christian witness, is generally to be irenic in our tone, rather than polemic. And these are terms that theologians will use too. They come from the Greek. We want an irenic attitude rather than a polemic one, one that's more conciliatory than divisive. Another problem, potential issue, is that in one's efforts to persuade someone to change their mind, There is a danger, secondly, of becoming coldly intellectual. It's all about the intellect. It's all about the argumentation. It's all about the evidence. And we're not really speaking to their heart or their conscience. Now, there are some who fear this so much that they think we should throw out the use of Christian evidences altogether. That goes to the opposite extreme. I've already said I don't want to go there. That's why we're doing this study. But we've got to be careful to understand the limitations of this kind of a study. Because for a person to be converted, their heart and mind both have to be reached. We've got to reach their heart, but I think we have to reach their heart through their mind. They have to come to understand the truth of the scripture, of the gospel, and then secondly, the importance of it and why it matters to you and why it's important to them. Okay. And then thirdly, a study like this requires effort in preparation. This is not something you'll be ready to do because you got up this morning thinking about it. You're going to have to put some time in into studying Scripture, into studying some of these evidences, and trying to remember some of these things and thinking about it. What you say in defense of the Scriptures does, in fact, need to be factual, not just hearsay, not just wishful thinking. Don't make it up if you're not sure. Say you're not sure. Admit the limits of your understanding. If a critic charges you with something, say, "I'll get back to you if you don't know." Don't make it up, because that can come back to bite you. If you make up something, he comes back with an answer that shows that what you told him wasn't actually true. All of a sudden, you're no longer credible. Okay? So don't make it up. Admit when you don't know. Kind of like Elisha this morning, as we were talking about, said, "I don't know. God hasn't revealed that to me. He hasn't informed me." Be able to say, "Well, you know, that's a good question, and that's one I haven't thought about, but I'll have to get back to you." So be careful. It does take some effort. And this is probably the real reason so many people argue against using evidences, just because they don't want to put in the effort to learn the evidence, and then they're afraid of being ridiculed. I am going to do my best in this study to keep from being too academic. Several of these, the ones I've written so far, several of them I'm going to be giving you a good bit of information. But as often as I can, what I'm hoping to do is to turn a good bit of this into a give-and-take conversation as we talk about some of these things. What have you heard? How would you have answered this? What would you have said in this circumstance? And as much as I can, we'll try to have some time for that. And I'm not going to worry too much about how long the study takes. I said probably to the end of the year. I'm probably not halfway done, and what I've written so far is going to take me probably through August. So I don't know. I don't know when we'll finish. And if I end up saying, you know what, there's more to talk about on this topic, we'll come pick up here next week. Don't be surprised. We'll just do that, kind of like I've done in my Sunday school class. It's kind of a never-ending story, okay, to borrow a title from an old movie, as we just kind of go on and as need be. But then I also want to make sure we understand from the outset on this study that it will never be able, it'll never be possible for us to prove beyond doubt any of the premises of Christianity that have to be apprehended by faith. You say, "Well, prove that there's a God." Can't do it. I can tell you why belief in God is credible, but I can't prove it. Prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Can't do it. I can give you evidences that make it credible, but I can't actually prove it. I wasn't there. And so on. We will not be able to provide absolute proof. That we have to take on faith. That God's word gives us the truth. However, he doesn't ask us to believe without evidence. One of the things I think we're going to see in our study of, in Matthew and in any study in the Gospels, if you get the chronology right, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John to leave their fishing boats and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, that was not the first time they'd ever met him. Okay? He didn't show up that day and say, "Hey, I got something else for you guys to do. Come with me." It's not the first time he met him. As a matter of fact, there's good reason to believe that Jesus met Andrew and John, they were introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist when he began his ministry. Andrew and John then went and got their brothers, Peter and James, and brought them to Jesus and said, come and see this man. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one we've been looking for. Then they went back to Galilee fishing. After traveling with him through Sychar and after going to the wedding feast at Cana, they went back to their fishing business. It was nearly a year later that Jesus came to them along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw them first thing in the morning. They were fishing. They'd been fishing. They were cleaning their nets. And Peter and Andrew were tossing a net into the water from the shore while James and John were cleaning their nets. And he said, you know what? Take your boat out and let down your nets for a catch. He said, we fished all night and haven't caught anything. We're not going to waste our time doing that. And he says, no, just humor me. And so Peter said, okay, we'll do it. And they went out there and they let down their dragnet, a different kind of net. And all of a sudden it was so full of fish they had to bring another boat out and help get it in, and the net started to break. Probably later that day or the next morning, Jesus came back and they were mending their nets. And he said, come with me, guys. I got something else for you to do. He didn't ask them to come without giving evidence he could take care of the business. They knew they could trust him. The Bible is like that in its doctrines. It is credible. Can't prove it. Without question, it's credible. The evidence that seems absolutely clear and convincing to you is not going to convince anybody who is blinded by sin and spiritually dead. As Ken Ham made this point last week, you've got to remember that when you're talking to an unbeliever, you're talking to a dead guy. You're talking to a dead person. Don't be surprised when they don't get it. Dead people generally don't. Okay, I taught high school. Believe me, I know what talking to dead people feels like. Okay? So when you're talking to an unbeliever, they're not in tune with what you've got to say. And the truth is, these things are spiritually apprehended, and the things of the Spirit can only be communicated by the Spirit. And without the involvement of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens their minds, gives them light, gives them life, the regeneration that only the Spirit can give, they cannot believe the truth. So you will never debate someone into becoming a Christian if the Holy Spirit's not involved, if the Holy Spirit's not engaged in that conversation. Therefore, a study in Christian evidences cannot replace prayer and a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. There is no intellect capable of converting a lost soul. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. So our job is to make sure we understand the Word, that we understand the doctrine, that we understand the gospel, and that we're convinced of its truth so that we can do our best to defend it. Because many times when that person comes and asks you those questions, it's the Holy Spirit who brought them there for you. And He's working in their heart. You need to be ready to give an answer for their sakes. So the command of Scripture still stands. We must always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. To be prepared to do that, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We have to remember, as he also says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, or a sound mind in the King James. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our study in Christian evidences, that our confidence in your word will be rock solid, that our preparation to defend your word against the attacks of the world will be timely and appropriate, and that we'll be able to learn the things that we should know in order to be able to answer these critics, so that we'll be able to do what you've charged us to do in giving an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that is in us. In Jesus' name, amen.